Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alberton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
So grab your copy of God's word and go with me to Matthew 21. The title of tonight's message is Squatters Beware. All right, squatters beware. Now, this is not a hunting term, Matt August. This is not a hunting term, right? This is a real estate term, all right? That's the kind of squatting we're talking about here, all right? So when we think about being a squatter here, it's a real estate. Anybody know what a squatter is? How would you define a squatter in real estate terms?
Taking possession.
Yeah? What's that? They just move in. That's right. That's what a squatter is, right? A squatter is a person who unlawfully occupies an uninhabited building, an empty building, a vacant lot, unused land. They just come and take it, and it's crazy because it's hard to get rid of one. It is really hard to get rid of. It's a serious issue. It's a growing issue, especially in places like Detroit, where so much properties being abandoned and houses are being abandoned. It really is. So check out this report from 2016, ABC News, about a squatter situation, just to give you a picture of what we're
talking
about.
Next tonight here, a warning to homeowners. A husband and wife in Idaho moving out while still trying to sell their empty house. A complete stranger allegedly then moves in while they're trying to sell. ABC's chief business correspondent Rebecca Jarvis tonight with the judge's ruling.
You're looking at a homeowner's worst nightmare. Piles of trash, pizza on the carpet, scratches on the walls.
Cigarette butts everywhere. She was letting her cat use our carpet as a litter box.
According to homeowners Renee and Brian Prindle, she is a squatter.
This is all imaginary. We're not landlords and she's not our tenant.
Shortly after the couple put their Idaho home up for sale and moved out, this woman with several drug-related offenses, whom they say they never met, moved in, saying she signed a lease.
I don't know if this is a lease that she made up. I don't know if somebody scammed her, but it is clearly not a lease that was authorized by the homeowners.
The Prindles filed for an expedited eviction hearing.
We needed this to be done and over with as quickly as possible.
But tonight, the judge denying their request. The process could now take months, potentially jeopardizing the sale of their house.
I'm sick to my stomach.
To protect your own home from this type of disaster, the experts recommend alerting police and neighbors if you plan to be away for a long time, have someone pick up your mail, and be sure to set the lights in your home on a timer so it looks like there's always activity inside, David.
This is unbelievable.
It is crazy.
Oh, Rebecca, thanks.
So you can just imagine, could you imagine coming home from a long vacation and go to walk in and somebody's sitting in your recliner drinking sweet tea? It's like, whoa, wait a minute, scare you to death, right? You think they were robbing, and then they're like, hey, this is my house. Why are you in my house? You're like, no, this is my house. You need to get out, right? But it happens. Or could it get like this person here? Could you imagine moving out of your home, being in the process of trying to sell it, only to find that somebody has moved into it before you could sell it? It also happened in Marietta, Georgia. A lady named Dina, she was trying to sell her house. She had lived there for 11 years. In the city in northwest of Atlanta, and she was in the process of selling her home, and she was supposed to close on June 26, 2017. And the day before, she walked into a surprise. She wanted to go buy her house one more time on June 25th, going to close on the house, sell it on June 26th. She said, I just want to go buy one last time to say bye to the house. She walks up to the house, and here's what she said. I went by the home to say goodbye to my home. When I drove up, there was a different car in the driveway, and it looked like somebody was in my home. And indeed they were. A mom and two kids had moved into it. Now, in that situation, the lady and the two kids had been scammed, right? Sometimes that happens. Sometimes somebody just says, I'm just going to take this house like it's mine. And then other times, scammers come along and basically lease it out to somebody, and they think they're getting an actual home or buying a home, all right? So it goes either way, all right? But Dina, as the rightful owner in that situation, she had no choice but to force them to move out, right? That's the right thing to do. You see, a good and a wise owner can't just give up what is rightfully theirs to people who try to take it by force. Isn't that what you would do? If you came home tonight after church, someone was in your house, I know some of you say, I'd just shoot them. Yeah, okay, I get that one, right? That's right. In the name of Jesus, I'd shoot them, right? All right. But you wouldn't just let them say, well, gosh, they're in there. I might as well just let them have it. No, a good and a wise and a just homeowner would say, this isn't right. This isn't mercy. This isn't grace. This isn't a gift. You're taking by force what is not yours. Well, in tonight's parable, we basically have some squatters in this text here, in this parable. They began as tenants, and maybe some of you who own property or you have friends who own property, you've had this situation more than you would like to talk about, right? Where you have tenants who turn into squatters, all right? And that's basically what happens. And like a good and a wise owner, the owner can't just let the squatters squat. They're posers, they're pretenders, they're thieves, they're rebels. And so the good and wise owner must evict them. He must take back what is rightfully his. You guys, you can watch YouTube videos all day long on this very issue. People after people who have people in their home and they can't get them to leave. They call the police come, and even then a lot of times it takes a long process before you can get them out of your home. I even saw one where a guy had squatted in a $2.7 million mansion in Boca Raton, and they couldn't get him out. It took a big old long act of government bureaucracy to get that person out of that home. So let's take a look at our parable tonight. Matthew 21, 33 through 41. Let's see what this parable has to say. Jesus says this. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And the religious leaders, the scribes, and the Pharisees said back to Jesus, rightfully so, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons." Let's pray. Father, as we come into this passage, into this parable, this is not necessarily a fun one to preach. This is a very serious parable. It's a very ominous parable in a lot of ways. And I pray, God, that we would not just gloss over this and think this has to do with the nation of Israel and has no relevancy to us in the church. God, don't let us be blinded to that or by that. Help us to see the relevancy of it, God. Help me to share the relevancy. God, we don't want to be squatters in your house. Father, we pray that you will help us to live under your leadership, under your authority, under your ownership. God, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, of course, this is not just a story. It is a story, but it's not just a story because it's a parable, right? A parable, as we've talked about all along, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, okay? So what is that heavenly meaning? And as I look at it, here's what I see as tonight's truth coming out of this, and it's this, is that God will never relinquish ownership of his kingdom to squatters and rebels. It's his. He will never relinquish ownership of his kingdom to squatters and to rebels. He's a good God. He's a just God. He's a wise God. He simply cannot let rebels and squatters have their way. Therefore, God will do what he needs to do to retain or to regain control of what is rightfully his, what is in his name. And we must never forget that we're stewards of something that belongs to somebody else. This is not ours. Even when we think about, again, shooting past the horizon of national Israel into the church, this church is not ours, right? Eastwood Baptist Church. Yes, we're a congregational church. Yes, we as members own the church. No, we don't. It is God's always. It is in His name. It's His church. We've got to always remember that. We are stewards of something that belongs to somebody else. We are neither the owner nor the master. Therefore, there are three things that God expects to us according to this parable. As we think about this tonight, how can we help to make this relevant to you and to me? The first thing is that, as we see from the parable, He expects us to produce fruit in His name. That's what you and I were made for. That's why He's put us in the vineyard. All right? And we see that here. Look at verse 33. It says, there was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So we see the master did all sorts of work for this, right? He bought the land. Obviously, it's his land. He planted a vineyard. I don't know how much that costs, but it can't be cheap. He set up means to guard the vineyard, the fence, the watchtower. He had the means there to store things. Again, the tower there probably was for storage as well as guarding the tower. He even set up a means for processing the fruit. He dug a wine press right there. And essentially, he hired workers here. He leased the vineyard to tenants, to vine growers, to grape workers. He expected to get a harvest at the end of the season, didn't he? And I want to say to you that God expects the same thing from His covenant people. And that's the context here where Jesus is, oftentimes parables sting. And this is one of those places where it stings because Jesus expected national Israel here, national Israel, to produce a harvest. Yet they were what? Fruitless. They were fruitless, particularly the religious leaders of the day. They were fruitless. And God expects fruit of His covenant people. That goes for Israel in the days of Jesus, and that goes for the people of Eastwood Baptist Church in 2019. He expects fruit from us, all right? In fact, Mark 11, it's actually here in Matthew 21 as well, but we're going to look at it in Mark 11. If you have your Bible, flip over to Mark 11 with me. To verse 12, Mark 11, verse 12, 13 and 14 there. Mark 11, 12, 13 and 14. And then we're going to skip down to verse 20 and 21 as we read along there. So Mark 11, 12 through 14. Who would read that for us loudly and proudly? Now skip down to 20 and 21. Matt, read that for us.
So Jesus, 22 and 21?
Uh-huh, 20 and 21.
Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up in the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away.
There you go. Why did Jesus curse it? Why did He curse the tree? Because He was looking for fruit on it. And you say, well, it doesn't seem fair. It wasn't the season of fruit, it says here. It wasn't the season of figs. But nevertheless, Jesus said this thing should be fruitful, and it wasn't, so He cursed it and it withered away. You see, a fig tree is supposed to produce figs, and we as Christians are supposed to produce fruit. Let's brainstorm for just a moment. What are some of the fruits that God expects His covenant people to produce? What would you say? Yeah, so we go to Galatians 5 there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So those are certainly fruits there. What else? Yeah, bringing people to the kingdom. Absolutely. Being a light. And when you think about Israel for a moment here, we often think that God was just focused on the nation of Israel, but He wasn't. Right, He told Israel to be a light to the nations, and yet they were often focused just on themselves. So even in the old covenant, see, we think about being the light, shining light to the nations. We think of that as a new covenant thing, as a New Testament reality. But it was actually an old covenant, an Old Testament reality. So that's right, even then, they're supposed to be winning the world to God. What are the fruits should we see in people's lives? The church. What fruit in the church? Yeah, souls being one, that's right. Taking the gospel, seeing people converted, seeing people discipled, seeing people grow.
Unity.
Yeah, that's huge, isn't it? That's one of the biggest fruits of the Spirit that we should see in the church. There's unity, there's joy. And when I think of unity, Jeannie, also, I think about a desire to be together, right? So it's not just, hey, we're of one mind. We actually want to be together. Again, that's one of the reasons why I love Wednesday night. You know, Wednesday night to me, you know, it's more laid back. It's all these things. That's, you know, that's why I love it. We get to be together in that regard. And so that's why on Sunday morning, you know, I'm so excited, you know, to come to church. Not because I'm getting to preach, but because I get to be around God's people. And every now and then I get to go somewhere else and preach or go somewhere else and attend. And I just got to tell you, I miss you guys. I really do. You know, oftentimes, you know, I'm talking to Christy about, you know, I wonder what they're doing. I wonder, you know, is that, you know, if they're here today and all this stuff. And we're talking. She's like, you're not there. It's okay. You don't have to worry about it. But it just, again, I don't know if it's just the pastor's heart or whatever. I hope that you think about the church body when you're not here. And I get it. You have to miss sometimes, or you want to miss sometimes because you got something else that you want to do. And that's okay. But it's one of those things, if you're gone and you miss that church that Sunday, you should miss the church, right, in your heart. You should long to be with it. And so that's one of the fruits of the Spirit here with us. And God expects that. God expects us to produce fruit in His name. And here we see, again, speaking directly into the horizon that Jesus is speaking into here, Israel was not producing that, right? I mean, this parable here is to sort of expose the spiritual shortfall of Israel. They had fallen way short, way short. In fact, how short had they fallen? Well, let's see here. How much of this, when you go back and you look at the prophets, you know, you've got, let's see, the first prophet here is what, Isaiah? Somewhere in that neighborhood. So you've got that much of the Bible dedicated right there. About that much of the Bible, those pages right there, are dedicated to showing how Israel had been fruitless. That's why the northern, first off, that's why they divided. Talk about unity. Why did the kingdom of Israel divide? Because of fruitlessness. And then the northern kingdom, why did they completely get eradicated from the face of the earth? Because of fruitlessness. And the southern kingdom of Judah, why did it get destroyed and sent into exile and be brought back eventually to be built back up? Why? Because of fruitlessness. And that's what the prophets are all about, man. You read through them, you're like, oh my goodness. So they were fruitless. And even here with these guys who are challenging Jesus and trying to catch Jesus and arrest Jesus or kill Jesus, they were showing fruitlessness. God expected them to produce fruit. He expects you and me to produce fruit in our lives, all right? But secondly, when we look down through here, and he not only expects us to produce fruit in His name, He also expects us to honor His servants. Look here what happens. Here in Matthew 19, we've got this situation, Matthew 21, I'm sorry. Here in Matthew 21, down here in this parable here, the parable of the tenants, look at verse 34. His servants, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed one and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and he did the same to them. Now, Jesus here is talking about something that happened in history over and over again. And what was that? Who were the servants that Jesus is alluding to here in the parable? The prophets. That's right. The prophets. And that happened over and over again. All right? Over and over again. Listen to what it says in Luke 13, verse 34. Jesus says this, Luke 13, 34. He's lamenting over the city of Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Guys, time and time again, God sent messengers, servants in the form of prophets. In fact, that was the prophet's job. How do you define a prophet? Oftentimes we think of a prophet in the Old Testament sense. We tend to think of prophecy as foretelling, right? The future. What's going to happen? They're going to predict the future. But that's not the primary job of a prophet in the Old Testament. The primary job of the prophet in the Old Testament is to be, what's the right word for this? A prosecutor. That's the primary job of a prophet in the Old Testament, is to be a prosecutor. He is a covenant prosecutor, and he is there to bring before the judge, before God, all the charges of where the people have fallen short. That was their job. So we can understand why the people would want to stone them and kill them and throw them out and not listen to them, because they were stepping on toes all around them. Get rid of those prophets. We don't want to hear this junk. I was talking to Will earlier today, and you know, I was thinking about this, and I kept thinking about like VeggieTales. Have y'all seen the Jonah one? A message from the Lord. You know that VeggieTales, and you know these prophets. You know, when we think of prophets, even about Isaiah. We often preach that Isaiah passage, and it's like, you know, he sees God holy, you know, the thrice holy God, holy, and the seraphim and all this stuff, and then he's unclean, and they bring the coal and cleans out, and God says, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Send me, Lord." And we stop right there, because we're like, "Yeah, send us out, God. We'll go reach the world for Jesus." But actually, you read on in the next passage, you know what he tells Isaiah to do? Go prosecute them and tell them that they are toast. That's why. And when you think about a prophet, and you think about a person, you're thinking, "I didn't want to say that message. I wanted a message from the Lord. I wanted a fun message, a nice message, a message of blessing." But that's not the message the prophets brought. Oftentimes, it was prosecution against the people where they'd fallen short. And so you can imagine sinners, I'm including myself on this, right? I don't like to hear that message. One of the hardest things for us to hear and to swallow is, "You messed up here. Ben, you messed up." And so in our flesh, we can understand how they stoned prophets and killed prophets. That didn't make it right. We can understand it. But that's the spiritual nature. That's the darkness of the hearts of the people here. You see, he expects us to honor his servants. And guys, that goes as far as the church as well. You know, when you think about honoring the pastor, honoring the elders of the church who are leading church and different folks who are in leadership in the church, it's important for us to always remember that God has called us to make it easy for them, right? Now, obviously, we hold them accountable. They better lead us well. If they lead us astray, we're going to knock them in the head, right? But we should work to honor them. You know, as they preach God's word, you know, we want them to open up the Bible and say, "Thus says the Lord." Even the hard messages, even the messages that you say, "I don't know if I agree with that." But we need to honor them as long as they are being faithful to God's word. Honor his servants. And one of the ways, as you look, you know, throughout the years, you've seen churches and how a lot of times churches treat their pastors. They bring discipline on them from God, I believe, right? The way they treat pastors, oftentimes God disciplines churches for that. He expects us to honor his servants. But finally, as we think about this tonight, not only does he expect He does, not only does he expect us to produce fruit in his name, not only does he expect us to honor his servants, but third, as we look at the passage here, he expects us to submit to his son. That's the third thing we see here. Submit to his son. Now, remember, look in the context here, because we're not, you know, we've been in this section for a few weeks now, and we've taken a few breaks in between and all that. But recall earlier in chapter 20 here why Jesus is telling this parable. Go back up with me to verse 23. Matthew 21, verse 23 through 27. Matthew 21, 23 through 27. Somebody read that for us. Who would do that? Thank you. And then he tells the parable of the two sons, which we looked at like 3 weeks ago. And then he tells the parable of the tenants to reveal to them their heart in challenging his authority. The son, I mean, this is the Son of God in the flesh. This is Jesus here. God expects us to submit to his son. And here they're challenging Jesus' authority. They didn't want to submit to the son. And eventually, what did they do to the son? Exactly what the tenants did to the son in the parable. Look there again at verse 37. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have an inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Guys, that's exactly what they did to Jesus. Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah that they were waiting for, right? He was the answer to their prayers. God, send us the Savior. Send us the Messiah. And when he comes, what do? They toss him out and kill him. Why? Because they were squatters and rebels in the kingdom of God. They were no longer under the authority of God. They were under their own authority, doing what they wanted to do in their own way, and had long said, "We don't want a king. We are king of this place." And so they killed him. So guys, remember, just keep this in mind. Tonight's truth: God will never relinquish ownership of his kingdom to squatters and rebels. And here's the thing, this parable doesn't stop here. Because here's the last part, and here's the part that's ominous, here's the part that should give us pause. And it's this: if we don't do these things, if we don't submit to his son, if we don't bear fruit, if we don't honor his servants, then look what it says here in the text, basically just to summarize it in this way: God will shatter us. You could use all sorts of different thesaurus words for shatter, destroy, raise, pulverize, crush, whatever words you want to use there. Continue with me here, Matthew 21, 42 through 46, because here's where Jesus takes the proverbial knife in Jesus' name and twists it. He said, "Have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected?" Here in Matthew 21, 42 through 46. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it'll crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Going back to the parable, Jesus asks them, "You've heard this story, guys. What should the owner do?" And their answer is absolutely right there in verse 41. They said to him, "The master will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their seasons." They didn't realize what they had just said about themselves. They basically just said, "God should put us to death and let somebody else have the vineyard." That's what they just said about themselves. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying to them. Here Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23, about that chief cornerstone. And it's interesting, the New Testament picks that up in other places. Now, the chief cornerstone was the most important stone of the foundation, right? They had to get the right one because it set up, you know, it squared everything up, and it was the most important stone in the entire foundation. Acts 4:11 says this. Acts 4:11 says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Peter says in 1 Peter 2:7 says, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now listen, this in one sense has eschatological, covenantal overtones to it, right? This Jew, Gentile, Israel church sort of thing going on here, right? We see that sort of spelled out maybe in Romans 11, where you've got the root that's Israel, goes up and he cuts off and he grafts in Gentiles and all this stuff to bear fruit. So you got that covenantal thing going on. But guys, also, I think as I look at this and just as I read it, I think it's a general threat to whoever occupies the garden, whoever God's covenant people is today. And we're included in God's covenant people, right? We have been grafted into Israel. We are part of Israel. Okay, so it is relevant to the church today. We must retain God as owner, recognize God as owner and leader of this place. We do not have the authority to go off and do whatever we want to do. We've got to come under his auspices, his leadership, his direction, his revelation. And if we don't, we should expect him to come and to toss us out. Now, the book of Revelation says it differently. The Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, talks about how every church has a lampstand. And churches that go off and no longer follow the Lord, he says, "I'll remove their lampstand." Now, that doesn't sound nearly as bad as being crushed by a cornerstone. But I want to say to you, it's just as serious. Could you just imagine for a moment having a church that has no impact of eternal significance? Can you imagine doing church that just goes through the motions? What a miserable existence that would be. I don't want to be a part of a church like that. I want to be a part of a church that has a blazing lampstand, the light shining bright. And we have to always keep in mind, y'all, that that is our call. We've got to stay under the leadership of God because God will never relinquish ownership of his kingdom to squatters and rebels. When we go off and do our own thing, even if we name the name of Jesus, think about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They didn't even take the name of Jesus there. But they've rejected the chief cornerstone. They've rejected the chief cornerstone. Their Jesus is not the Jesus of Scripture. They made an idol, this fake Jesus that they worship and proclaim. Or even with the Muslims. Again, this may sound strange to you, but in Islam, Jesus is an important part of Islam. He is a great prophet. He's even going to be the one who returns and brings about a lot of stuff that they're hoping for. But yet, that's not the Jesus of Scripture. They have rejected the chief cornerstone, and they have hewn out their own stone. They've rejected the chief cornerstone. And guys, you and I, that is our temptation as well. Now, we might not do it like the Mormons or the Muslims or even like the Jews, but we do it nevertheless in our own ways if we're not careful. That's the temptation. That's our flesh, and that's the devil's scheme, is to get us to make our own Jesus, to make our own gospel, to do things our own way. But God will never relinquish ownership of his kingdom to squatters and rebels. He will remove our lampstand, but as it says here in this passage, he will crush us. He will shatter us. We cannot stand against the King of the universe. As I think about this passage here, my final prayer tonight, may we always honor God as owner and master of all that exists. That's my prayer for your life individually. That's my prayer for us as a church, that we say, God is owner of this place. God, what would you have us to do? And then we go do it. And I pray that we produce much fruit.
Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and he stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what he has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins. Turn from them and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you. And I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.